We are in chapter 3. We'll get there, I guess. Chapter 3 of Deuteronomy. Just going to find it here. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us here this evening, Lord, and touching our hearts to do so, Lord, and asking you, Lord, to just provide your understanding to your word and give us insight, Lord, and help us to apply, Lord, to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I got my standby glasses on, which means when I put them on, I can't see any. But I can see the words on my page. So this next chapter, it really, you know, Moses continues to confront the generation of the day to continues to dwell in the past in a sense, right? Because he is showing them the things in which he went through, which the children of Israel went through to get to this point, to get to the promised land. So that's kind of a continuation here. So it says here, it says in verse 1, it says, "Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us and all his people to battle in Edrei. And the Lord said to me, 'Do not be afraid of him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon.'" So God commands them something that is tough to resolve, I think. But and they had, you know, and so God wants his people to trust him as they go into this territory, and Og confronts them, comes out in a sense for battle, and the Lord says, "Do not be afraid, for I have delivered him and all his people and all the land into your hands." So there's this deliverance that God does here, and that is really the reason not to fear, is because God is our deliverer. He delivers to us, and he's in control. So he didn't deliver. What's interesting here, he doesn't just deliver a portion here, but he says, I deliver it all to you. I deliver Og to you, I deliver the people, I deliver land that lays in that's in his hands. He delivers it all to them. So they didn't have to fear him. And the point here, I think, of Moses sharing this with the generation that would then go into the promised land was preparation. It was just for preparation's sake that they're gonna face some things. And for us it could be, you know, we're going to face some things, right? The times are changing. You know, I just heard today that one of the Supreme Court judges is going to retire at 86, and he's kind of stepping down in June or so. Some changes there. I don't know. You know, I think he's a liberal judge, but you know, we'll probably get another liberal judge. And you know, just as we thought that we had a liberal governor, and now we got a more liberal governor, you know, so it's kind of like, you know, you don't want to, you think, well, maybe things are changing for the better, but don't count on it. It certainly doesn't seem to indicate that in God's word. You know, it seems like everything is under the second law of thermodynamics, it's going to degrade over time and get ready, right? So anyways, God's in control, and you know, his message to his people then and now is that we don't need to fear as we step forward. You know, God's got this, and he's in control. He knows what's going on. And by the way, you know, God had proved himself, right? As they went against king there of Heshbon, they went against him, and right, he wasn't very polite, you'd say, to Israel. But God took care of them. And so Moses says here that that same thing is going to happen. And it behooves us, in a lot of senses, to look back on what God has done in our lives and say, hey, you know, he did this for us. If he did that then, he can do it now. You know, will he do it the same way? Maybe, maybe not. You know, it depends what God has in mind, right? But he's in control of it all. So here's this God, this king that thinks he's probably God, confronting Israel. Because I think if a king actually knew that these were the children of Israel and of the Lord God, right, they probably wouldn't mess with him. But for whatever reason, these kings didn't buy into God's lordship. And so now we see in the next verses here, verses 13 through 11, we actually see the defeat, right? The fulfillment of what Moses was talking about. He said, so the Lord, our God, also delivered into the hands of Og, king of Bashan, and all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob and the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified and high walls and gates and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them as we did in Sion, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at the time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on the side, on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arden to Mount Hermon, the Sidonians called Hermon Syrian, and the Amorites called it Senir. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead, and all Bashan, as far as Salca and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon. 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard of cubits. So we learn here that Moses says, look it, there was no survivors. Which tells you this wasn't a half-hearted defeat. There was casualties here. Everybody in, you know, God's army was in, you know. And he took all their cities, all the cities at that time. A lot of times we would have probably read through this and kind of glossed over the fact that how many cities he really took here, if it didn't tell us, but 60 cities. Um, this was not a, you know, an easy defeat. It says in verse 5 that, that these cities were fortified and with high walls and gates and bars. And then besides that, there was a great many rural towns. So this was a vast, and this was a great conquest here that they had. This would mean that Israel would have even more territory east of the Jordan. Remember, they had what they got from Sihon. And so that just, this just added to it. It wasn't that they relished what was had been done, but they encouraged them that the power of God would be just as victorious, right? So they, when they looked at this, you know, this was for Moses to say, see what God did this side of the Jordan again. And this was to encourage them that what was to come, God, the power of God could certainly do something there, you know, in the promised land. So, and they destroyed all. It says that, you know, men, women, children, they were all destroyed. There was none that survived this. This seemed to certainly be a true victory. And I think of some of the giants in our lives, you know, sometimes we just need to, you know, sometimes we have a tendency of just hanging on to things, don't we? Because we kind of categorize our sins and we think that's not so bad and so forth. And sometimes we just hang on to things, you know, and they allow them to fester and manifest within us, sin. They also kept the spoil. So they were victorious over the people and God allowed them to take the spoil. Sometimes we see that God doesn't allow people to take the spoil. I don't know why. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. You know, I'm thinking he knows what we need and what we don't need, you know. And then we see in verse 11 there that for only, it says, Og, king of Bashan, remained the remnant of the giants. So he was one of the giants in the land. And of course, as we look through chapter 1 and chapter 2 there, you know, Moses would highlight the giants that were in the land. I think it was an important teaching to the next generation that these giants actually existed in the land. You know, it's good that, you know, that Moses does this because, you know, there's going to be some things that Israel's going to face within the borders that God has given them that they need to understand that that's part of it. You know, sometimes I think people nowadays, right, we hear people say, hey, you get saved, man, everything's glorious. That's not true. You know, and it's not always beds of roses, right? It's just the way it is. You know, and we see in chapter 13 in Numbers, we see Israel fearing the giants that were in the land. And so today, you know, Moses is saying, look at, you know, he shows this current generation that there is nothing to fear at all. You know, what's that statement? There's nothing to fear but fear itself. but we don't have to fear, right? It's unfounded. He said, look at what happened back in Numbers 13, you know, when they sent the spies into the land. And, you know, God did all this, you know, with Sihon and the king of Bashan. And he can do this. You know, your fears are unfounded. And I think even many today, our fears are unfounded. You know, we kind of program ourselves, don't we, to fear. We say, well, this, what could happen? Oh yeah, that could happen. But God could also do this. You know, And so many times I hear people say, well, you know, my brother had a runny nose and he died, you know, or something ridiculous like that. And I'm like, okay, you know, does that mean that I'll die now that I've got a runny nose? No, it doesn't. Right? I mean, there's foolishness out there. We tell ourselves stories and all of a sudden we're like, wait a minute. The fear is controlling us rather than God. God's real and the fear isn't. Right? We just got to trust him. Look at the guys of the size of this bedstead, whatever that is. You know, I read some places, some people think that this was actually his coffin. Right? But 9 cubits long, 13 and a half feet, that is. You know, if you figure it out, if you say 18 inches to a cubit, right? So 13 and a half feet. So you figure, you know, maybe some wiggle room in there. Maybe the guy was 13, 12 and a half feet. I don't know. But it was quite the size. 4 cubits wide, so 6 feet wide. This was what you call an extra, extra large king size bed. Yeah. Anyways, next. That go over your head? Well, you know what I was thinking? I was thinking this was probably, if it was a bed, it would have been the first number bed because this story was in numbers and would have been the first number bed. Anyways, I know it gets worse as I get tired. So in this land, verse 12, in this land, which we possessed at the time from Aor, which is by the river of Arnon, and half the mountain of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the king of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, which with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Yair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth Yair, to this day. Also, I gave Gilead to Makur and to the Reubenites and the Gadites. I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arden, the middle of the river, as the boundary, as far as the river Yabbok, the border of the people of Ammon, the plain also, with the Jordan as a border, from Chinnereth, as far as the east side of the sea of the Arba, the Salt Sea. Well, they should have just said that, I guess. Also, the slope of Pisgah. So, this land that was taken, Israel had taken, and there they divided it, and they divided it to the, you know, this is the portion that really wasn't defined as something that the Lord was going to give. They hadn't crossed in from the Jordan, but this land would go to the Reubenites, to Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. This land would suit them well, because later on we find that Moses would recognize that they had need for this land for their economy, right? So God would say, hey, you know, I'm going to give you this. So this wasn't for naught. This was for these two tribes and a half a tribe of Manasseh, but he knew their need, and they were livestock folks, you know, farmers, herders and so forth. And they, they could use the land for the ranging of their livestock, right? So it was for their livelihood, and God just knew that they wanted this. It wasn't that they wanted to settle there, necessarily, and get out of their responsibility, as we'll see. But they had this obligation, which is defined in verses 18 through 20 here. It says, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel." Remember, the men of valor were those that were 20 years and older. And it says, "But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is given them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you." So there was this stipulation in the contract, in a sense. Yeah, I'm going to give you this land, and that's okay, but you're going to have to proceed into the promised land to fight for your brother tribes, right? And to stick together, because in a sense, it really makes sense, right? Because how did they receive this land, or how did they conquer this land? Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh didn't just go in and do it themselves, but all the tribes of Israel fought these fights. They were all, like we said before, they were all into it, and they conquered the land. So now they're commanded here that they would go in on the west side of the Jordan and help settle the other tribes. And until that happened, they weren't to return to their land, and they would be allowed to use the land for their wives and for their children and certainly for their livestock. But the men that were over 20 years old would have to go in and fight there. And of course, and it says, until the Lord has given rest or has given victory to the other tribes there. Then you can come back and settle into the land that I've given you. In verse 21, Moses remembers now the appointment of Joshua, and he says, "And I command Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." So he shares this encouragement that he would give to Joshua. Joshua was privy to all the, you know, because he had been there the 40 years. He was privy to all the good, bad, and the ugly, right? All the good that came about during the wilderness journey, and all the bad, of course, and all the nastiness, maybe the complaining and all that stuff. He was there when they went into the land to scout it out to see what God had given them, and Israel refused to take what God had given them. But Joshua didn't. He was faithful. But now Moses is at the end of his reign, in a sense, with Israel, and he's ready to hand off the torch to Joshua. And he says to him here, your eyes have seen, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done. So he reminds Joshua that he's come in this long journey, even though how tough it was, just think about how tough it must have been for Joshua to stand in his shoes when he was willing to be obedient and go into the land, yet he was forbidden because the nation refused. And so all this experience that he had, he says, your eyes have seen, meaning you have experienced this. You have experienced this. That's why when we look for a guy that to do a certain job, we get his resume and we kind of look down through and say, what kind of experience does he have? Well, Joshua fulfilled the duty. He had a lot of experience, right? Specifically with the giants in the land, right? Because he was the one that wanted to go ahead. This would seem to affirm Joshua's decision to go into the land back in Numbers 13. He must have been sitting through some of this saying, guys, yeah, this is our God. You know, this is what he does. And it says there, so will the Lord do. So will the Lord do. Because why? Because our God's faithful. You know, that adage there, when God calls you, you know, Pastor Chuck used to always say, when the Lord calls you, he's going to provide for you, right? You don't have to go begging at every door to make sure that you've got something to eat. God's going to do it for you. You know, if you've ever read some of George Mueller's stuff where he's, and a guy'd pray for a quart of milk, you know, and it would show up on his front step. You know, God will provide if we're in his will, if we're obedient to his call. And, you know, we don't have to come up with some sort of battle strategy all the time. You know, sometimes we just need to be faithful and trust him. You must not fear. You know, and here, you know, just remembering God's faithfulness in our past, how he took care of us, you know. God's faithfulness in the past will secure our trust in the present and give us hope for the future, right? Because boy, we can be pretty hopeless if we turn on the news. We listen to the media too much. All of a sudden, and all the chatter going around, I don't know, it seems like everybody's chattering and got their opinions about what's going on in our world today, our economy, or the whole pandemic stuff. But God knows, you know, hear all this stuff. Well, you know, the whole stuff about China and all this stuff. And I'm like, well, whatever, you know. Somebody was telling me their opinion the other day, and I said, I don't really care. You know, I mean, I didn't mean to be rude or anything. I'm just like, you know, I'm just living for the Lord. I think he's all I need, really. And there's, oh, we got to change this. We got to change that. You know, they did this because of that. And you get all in that craziness and, it's just chaotic to me, you know, it's just chaotic. And when I see Christians doing it, I'm like, wait a minute. Doesn't the Lord give you rest? He says here, until the Lord gives rest. There's a time when he gives us rest, when he, you know, in verse 22, you must not fear them. Why shouldn't we fear people? Why shouldn't we fear situations? Because there's no peace in it. We don't have any peace in it, you know. You got to just learn to trust him. Trust and obey. That's it. It says in verse 23, we see Moses' heart here as he pleads with the Lord to get into the promised land here. He says, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, that what God is there in heaven. It's funny, it says, you have begun. I'm like, wait a minute, Moses, aren't you pretty old here? What do you mean you just begun? Must have not had your eyes open. Said, no, you have just begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do anything like your work and your mighty deeds? He's kind of, hate to say it, but he's kind of buttering up the Lord a little bit here. Maybe to get something. He says, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, whose pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, just shut up? But sometimes he quiets us and he says, I don't want to hear any more on that matter. I've told you enough. You know, I've given you enough on that. No more. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, the east. Behold, it is with your eyes, for you shall not cross over the Jordan. But command Joshua, encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go over before his people, and he shall cause him to inherit the land which you will see. So he stayed in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. So he pleaded with them. And certainly, I think what Moses was hoping for was that the God of mercy would relent from the decision that he had made toward Joshua and the rest of the generation there to cross over the Jordan. It challenges us, you know, when we ask the Lord and ask the Lord for certain things, or maybe even certain people, for certain people, and are we satisfied with his answer? You know, are we satisfied with his reaction? So it's just a challenge to me, you know, when I know God's given me the answer that I want to change it. Am I satisfied with his answers? And, you know, you look at Moses and you can't necessarily blame him for wanting to go into the promised land. Who wouldn't? I mean, for the first 40 years of his life, he was pretty confident of his ability. You know, he had some authority there in Egypt. After that, after killing the Egyptian there, he fled, and of course he herded sheep for the next 40 years, and that would be Moses' life. And then if that wasn't bad enough, he got stuck with a bunch of Israelites in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness for 40 years. And so you can't blame the guy. He's been through a lot. He would love to see that. So, but God was very blunt with him, wasn't he? You know, some people would say, well, where's the love here? You know, oh, God loved Moses. Moses was the intercessor for his people. Moses loved the people of God. No doubt did God love him. And so, but here he says, enough of that, you know, speak no more of me of this matter. And so, God didn't want to hear Moses' appeal on this matter. That didn't mean that he didn't want to hear what Moses wanted to say to him about other things, but this matter was closed at Meribah, right? Back in Numbers 20, where Moses really misrepresented God and and basically told Israel that God was mad at them or angry with them, and his judgment was that he couldn't go into the promised land. And it may seem tough, but Moses was the leader. He was the one that led God's people. And that rock that he hit there, you know, was a representation of, you know, in the New Testament makes it clear that this water providing or this life-giving rock was a picture of Jesus. And that Jesus being struck once provided life for all who would drink of him in John 7:37. So, you know, what Moses did was represent the Lord poorly. And he says there in verse 26, says, "Enough, speak no more of this matter." Moses was, again, one of the best, greatest intercessories of God, for his people, right? He would always be talking with the Lord. He even wanted to see God's face, and God didn't allow it, of course. He hid him in the cleft of the rock. But this decision was clear cut. And then God, you know, in a sense, showed his mercy upon Moses. He didn't have to, but he was willing to, that he said, go to the top of Pisgah, right? And God would allow him to see with his eyes what the next generation in Joshua would experience, right? That land. In verse 28 there, he says, "But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him." Can you imagine if God said that you can't go there? But what your job is to be an encourager and a strengthener of those that go out. He could have had a pity party. He could have been very bitter towards this experience. But instead, he had such a heart for the people of Israel to experience the promised land that God would give them. He had such a love for them that in his life was so centered on God and these people. You know, and we've been talking lately, right, in certain messages about how we need to be a little less of self and a lot more of others. And, you know, I look here at Moses and I think, why didn't he take the route of bitterness? You know, well, I think he loved God. I think that journey, whether it was in Egypt or that journey, whether it was in the shepherd's field or whether it was, you know, he was taught certain things, how to shepherd the flock, you know. And so when Moses got to this and he got through this 40 years here of wilderness journey, he had a great love for God. And he obviously had a great love for his people, for God's people. And I think it goes for us too, you know, especially, you know, being here with leaders, you know, I think we should have, obviously a love for God. But we should also be loving people, loving God's people, you know. And I think so often we want to see people get saved, but how are we treating God's people? You know, there's the challenge to us. I think just to, maybe to elevate us to think about maybe, you know, how we can do that more so than we do, you know. So let's pray. Next time we'll take a peek at chapter 4. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your abundant mercy, Lord. Thank you for your guidance through Scripture, Lord. And Father, you know, I pray we'd have more of a heart like Moses, Father, that so desired to be in that promised land with his people. But you had different plans for him, and we thank you that he could be an encouragement to Joshua and to the people as they entered in there. And we want to be that same encouragement to those around us, Lord, those that we fellowship with, Lord. And, you know, again, less of us and more of you, Lord. And we just praise you and we thank you and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.